Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's just been a delightful weekend, hasn't it? I've enjoyed being with you all so very much, and we had a great time over at 10th Avenue this morning. As I said last night, after dinner, I shifted into more of an equipping ministry, and we will have more of that type of ministry this evening. This morning, we looked from the book of Joshua, how we might relate to our heavenly resources in Christ. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I'm just curious, how many were at 10th Avenue this morning? All right, see the people with their hands up? You can talk with them about getting my notes and what I said this morning. So I don't know if this message was recorded or not. Now this evening, we're going to be taking up another important subject matter, as Harold's already introduced, the topic of spiritual warfare with an emphasis on spiritual armor. Now this is a huge topic. Many books have been written on them, very large books. What I hope to do this evening is take a flyby through the book of Ephesians, and then we'll end up in chapter 6 talking about spiritual armor. As I said last night, often when we talk about spiritual armor, we just go to chapter 6. But what I'd like to show you this evening is, if you do not understand what Paul's writing in the five previous chapters, chapter 6 won't do you any good. All right. So if we were looking at the book of Ephesians, of course, Paul, it's one of his prison epistles. I think it was the first of the four that he wrote. You can easily divide it. The first three chapters, Paul is telling us about all these identification truths, positional truths, the blessings we have in Christ. And then in chapter 4 and 5, we get into the believer's walk. And then in chapter 6, we get into the believer's warfare. So that's just kind of a simple outline for the book of Ephesians. I want to start and end our session this evening by quoting Hamilton Smith. He's writing over 100 years ago. He's one of my favorite authors from, I often say, yesteryear. And he says this, in the course of the epistle, he's speaking about Ephesians, the apostle unfolds to us our heavenly calling, the inheritance of glory to which we are predestined, the mystery of the church, the practical life consistent with these great truths. If, however, we are to set to enter into our heavenly blessings and to walk in consistency with them, we shall at once find that all the power of Satan is arrayed against us. In his hatred of Christ, the devil will seek to rob us of the truth, or failing to do that, he will seek to bring dishonor upon the name of Christ and discredit the truth by bringing about moral breakdown against those who hold the truth. Now listen to this. The more truth we have, the greater the dishonor to Christ if we break down by the allowance of the flesh. We must, therefore, be prepared to face conflict. The more truth we have, the greater will be the conflict. And I find that true. The more I grow in Christ and the more truth I know, I get more understanding of just how carnal and how dangerous my own flesh is. And also, the enemy just seems to be pounding harder and harder. So I don't think we should ever say, well, I'm a mature Christian, I'm growing, and things are going to get easier. If you go on with the Lord, things are going to get harder. And we should expect that. But that's also where the great victories are, and that's where the great fruitfulness is, and that's where the joy is, not only our joy, but brings joy into the heart of God. So, looking at the first three chapters in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 6, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You recall last evening, I went through 9 identification truths that we have in the New Testament. And what Paul is trying to make us understand at the start is who we are in Christ. The position, that our heavenly position in Christ. And we saw last evening that we are co-crucified with Christ. We co-died with him. We are co-buried with him. We are co-made alive with him. We are co-raised up with him. We are seated with him in heavenly places. We are co-glorified with him. And we are going to rule and reign with him. From God's perspective, he's not held by time. And so he sees it all as a done deal. Time, it plays out. But positionally speaking, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Because God has imputed his righteousness to you. You have a heavenly citizenship, and he sees you in his Son in heaven. Isn't that great? So, when we're talking about the believer's position in Christ, and this is point one on the handout, we find out that this whole subject matter of spiritual warfare and victory in warfare is going to begin with sitting. And if you take any point home from this first section, the thing I would like you to remember is that all beneficial spiritual exercise begins with rest. It begins with sitting in heavenly places with Christ. And so one of the most dangerous things for a lifeguard to do is to swim out in deep water and try to save someone who's drowning, who doesn't want to be saved. In other words, they're thrashing about, and they're trying to, they're gasping for air, trying to save themselves. And it's a very dangerous thing for a lifeguard to try to save someone who will not rest in them and allow them to pull them to shore. Very dangerous. And so as God works with us, he's going to have trials coming into our lives. There's going to be attacks that come into our lives. And our first response should be rest. Everything that comes into my life comes into the life of the Lord Jesus. When I came here on Friday, I got in a plane at Kansas City and flew to LAX. Everybody got in a plane, went the way of the plane, right? And everyone in Christ, we go the way of Christ. And so oftentimes, as we're in these trials, we're under attack, God's up there. He's waiting for us to come to him and rest in him, where all spiritual resources are, so he can help us. And the whole time we're thrashing around, we're frantic, or we're trying to take matters in our own hands. And we're like that person that's drowning, and we don't want to rest in the one who can save us. It doesn't make much sense, does it? Sometimes God, in his mercy, goes bop on our heads and knocks us unconscious and pulls us to the shore. In other words, he takes us out of the trial. That's one method. But that's not usually what God does. Often he will play us like a game fish. You know, you're fishing and you got the big one on the line. Well, if you try to pull him in, you're going to break your line. So you just let him play out. And you let him go back and forth. And finally, the fish gets so exhausted, then you just reel him in. And so sometimes the Lord allows us to play out. And when we come to the end of ourselves, the end of our resources, we're completely exhausted. We look up to heaven and say, "Oh God." He says, "Well, I've been waiting a long time for this. I really wanted to help you a long time ago." And so when we come to the end of ourselves, and then we call out to God, then we rest in him. I made the comment this morning in Hebrews 4, there's 3 rests. The first rest is the rest of salvation. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, there's 2 ways to approach God. You can have a system of doings, right? You can work your way to heaven, and that's world religion. World religion is a system of doings. It doesn't matter if it's Hinduism, and you're through lifetimes and positive karma, you're trying to become part of the impersonal all, or Wicca, you're becoming more in tune with creation, or Allah, Islam, you're keeping the 5 pillars, and you're trying to earn paradise with Allah. All this is a doing system. And Paul says the wages, God is very fair to pay fair wages. And if we want to work our way to heaven, the wages of sin is death, separation from God. That's contrasted with resting and saying, God, I can't work. I'm going to rest in your work. And so the first rest in Hebrews is resting from our laboring for salvation and resting in the finished work of Christ. And so biblical Christianity is, it says, done, done, done. World religion says, do, do, do. And it doesn't matter what you pick, all world religions are doing. Biblical Christianity says it's done. And then there was another rest in Hebrews, and this is what Joshua led. It's what I talked about this morning. He led them down through the Jordan. That was the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Then they were circumcised, so they were consecrated to the Lord. Then they engaged in conquest, and because they were consecrated and they were resting in the Lord, they got their inheritance. And then they entered into further rest with the Lord. And as long as they went on with the Lord, they enjoyed rest. And if they conquered more territory, they got more inheritance and more rest. But the children of Israel, they didn't go on with the Lord. And after they got their tribal distributions, the tribes themselves said, well, instead of obeying the Lord and driving out the Amorites and Canaanites and so forth, we'll take advantage of them. We'll profit from them. By the time you get to Judges, guess what? The master's a slave, and the slave's a master. And in time, God's people lost their inheritance, and they lost their rest. And so God wants us to go on with him in these challenges. And the final rest in Hebrews is the heavenly rest. No warring there. Praise the Lord. That'd be a great amen part, right? Amen. And having no warfare there. So the first point that Paul is trying to get the believers to understand is this aspect of resting. And it's really encouraging to know that every trial that comes into my life comes into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that encouraging? Amen? Every trial comes in my life. That's why he could say when Paul was persecuting the church, or Saul at that time, and the Lord met Saul on the Damascus Road, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, the Lord was taking it very personal. He was in heaven, but his people were being persecuted by Saul. But the Lord in heaven felt it. And he feels everything that you're going through. And what he wants us to do is, like we saw with Daniel last night, Daniel was a death threat against his life. What did he do? He went into his upper room and he gave thanks to God. Boy, that's a great example of rest in the Lord. Sitting. These are our strongest muscles in our legs, right? And when we're sitting, these get to rest. And so when we're sitting in the presence of the Lord and seeking his help, it means that we're not straining, we're not using our own efforts to fix the problems. And so sitting means, Lord, I trust you. I have faith in you. All right, and then let's go on to the next point, and this is the believer's life in the world. And this starts in chapter 4. You'll find the highest concentration of the word walk in all of Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 4 and then chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The word walk here means an ordered life or lifestyle. Walk worthy, have a lifestyle worthy of your calling in Christ. And then he says in verse 17, this I say therefore, to testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. In other words, the believer, once he's saved, he doesn't walk the way he used to. He doesn't walk like the pagan Gentiles. Back in chapter 2, this is a beautiful picture that Paul gives us. He says, you guys were dead in trespasses and sins. You are following the way of the world. You are following the prince of this world. And you are following that path, the way of the world. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Before we knew Christ, we were in the zombie band. We were walking dead people, following the course of the world. And we were acting just like unsaved people do with their lascivious nature and their thievery and covetousness and foul mouth. And the drum major in front of the band is leading us. The drums of rebellion are beating, and we have this unruly mob of walking zombies following Satan, the drum major, right down into the lake of fire. But we didn't know it. He doesn't want anybody to know it. He knows it. The Lord tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that the lake of fire was created to punish the devil and his angels. They'll also use it for those people that rebel against his truth and won't be saved and will not receive it. And so we were part of the zombie band, but once we heard the gospel, we became in Christ, born again, spiritually alive. And so we're taken out of the zombie band, and now we become a child of God. We're no longer a child of darkness, a child of wrath, a child of light. And so now we have a whole new presentation for the world to see. We are to reflect our Lord in heaven to a dark world who needs to see him. God forbid we ever go back and walk with the zombies, right? And so that's what Paul's saying here. Don't walk the way you used to in the futility of their mind. Then in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, as Christ also had loved us and given himself for us an offering, sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk in love as Christ did, sacrificial love. That's the type of testimony that should govern our day-to-day life. Verse 8, walk as children of light. That means in truth, in purity. Verse 11, no fellowship with unfruitful works of the darkness. But notice he doesn't start there, stop there, but rather exposing them. And so it's not just having a pure walk and it's showing the light of Christ. It's going the extra mile to even expose darkness. And the world doesn't like that. And then he says in verse 15 of chapter 5, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So Paul tells the believer over and over again the type of walk that they're supposed to have. And it has to be a holy, pure walk. We were thinking yesterday morning, that us men, about if we have secret sins and we're not pure in our hearts, we're grieving and quenching the Spirit of God, we have no power. And we're not a vessel that God can use. It's just as simple as that. So we need to be real with the Lord. Some of you know that I was going in and out of China for a number of years, working with an underground church. I would take in 70 pounds of commentary, CDs, things that could be reproduced in China. And I did that for about 7 years. And one of the greatest lessons I learned in China was from my translator, Liam Bo. And we would have Bible studies in his apartment and other apartments, sometimes 8-10 hours a day. And one morning we had a Bible study. He was my translator. Brilliant man. He has a PhD in chemistry. He has a 40,000-word English vocabulary. This guy reads the English dictionary for fun. He says, what is voluminous? I said, don't worry about that word. We don't use it. Pernicious. We don't use that word. You know, he's learning all these words that we don't even use. So, brilliant man. And we had a Bible study where he says, I have to leave. I have to go to the train station. I have to pick up a student. And so he left on his bike, rode to the train station, picked her up on his bike, brought her back. Yahui was her name. 19-year-old university student. This was right after the Chinese New Year. The winter break was over. And he was able to share the gospel with her, give her gospel literature and a New Testament. And then she went to Western China. It was 32 hours by train. Now she was coming back to, it was the University of Hebei, where she was at school. And so he brought her back. She's been reading the material. What we found out later is that she had been going to the Buddhist temple, lighting her incense, doing her offerings, and so forth, but she was also reading the gospel literature. So now we started our Bible study again. There's maybe 10 or 12 people there. And we had lunch. And then after lunch, I'm sitting on a chair, and Yahui and Liambo are sitting on a couch, and we're talking. We're talking about the gospel. And as fast as I could snap my fingers, this woman started weaving like this, chanting gibberish. She was gone. She was not recognizing anything we were saying, hyperventilating. So we picked her up, we took her in the back room, put her on a bed, and we started singing and praying over her. And the reason I'm telling you this story is as I was coming back in the room, my translator, he turned to me, and as a serious look in a voice I've ever heard, he says, "No sin, no sin." Just like that. And what he was saying is, this is war in here. You cannot come in this room if you have unconfessed sin in your life. Well, that makes you take a quick inventory, doesn't it? And that's why I say we need to keep open window relationships with the Lord last night. We need to keep short accounts with the Lord. And what happened is, this happened about 12:45, right after we ate lunch. And we prayed over and sang over her till about 4:35 in the afternoon. And then she could repeat things back. And about 5:30 or so, she was fine. You never know anything happened. And I remember thinking, that was weird. And the next day, she came back for the studies. We had lunch. After lunch, the same thing happened again. And so we prayed and sang over her again. And in the evening, she was fine. Now, I had to go on to Tianjin. And then back to the States. But I emailed my translator once I got back and said, "Tell me about Yahweh. What happened to her?" He said, "That happened." I can't remember if it was 10 or 14 days straight. He said, then they got a bunch of Christians together. They had a nonstop 18-hour prayer meeting over this woman. At the end of that, she trusted Christ as Savior. They baptized her. She never had another problem.
Amen.
She was being harassed by demonic spirits. The Buddhist temple. She's engaging in paganism and yet reading the truth. No sin. We cannot engage the battle of the century, spiritual warfare, the battle of the ages, I should say, with unconfessed sin. We just cannot do it. And I think that's why the church in the West is so weak. I had several experiences while there, demonic experiences. The first one happened outside of a Buddhist temple. And it was after the New Year's Day. That's where they offer pig's heads and chickens and so forth. And the idea is, they're offering to the evil spirits, "We're taking good care of you." And then they have the fireworks and scares them away. "We took care of you. Don't bother us this year." And I had an experience outside a Buddhist temple. A woman was standing up, bowing down before this huge idol. She'd lit her incense, and I was videoing her through the doorway of this temple. I wasn't going to go into a temple of Satan. And she looked at me, she glared, and then she walked off to the side. I thought, well, that's strange. So I zoomed the camera back, I put it down, I took two steps, and it was like I got the air knocked out of me. I couldn't move. I thought, I'm having a stroke. I couldn't blink. I couldn't move. I couldn't breathe. And maybe 5-7 seconds went by, and I just remember this feeling of, I know I wasn't off the ground, but that's what it felt like. And I turned over, my translator was bent over, and he recovered at the same time. And he looked at me and he said, "Now you know why I pray an hour every morning before I get out of bed. It's our only strength here. It's our only power." He says, "Demons." And he turned around and walked away. And I was like, I didn't know what had happened. I was totally stunned. I said, "Wait for me," you know. And then later I started studying more. And then as other things happened, I was more prepared. So when people say that, you know, the Barna Group did a recent survey, 49% of evangelicals don't even believe Satan is real. We don't even know we're in a war. It's very real. And the opposition is very real. So, no sin. Turn to chapter 6 now. By the way, Scott DeGroff is one of my closest friends, and we've been praying together on Tuesday mornings for 5 years, and he often starts the conversation when we get together. "How are you enjoying your holy walk with the Lord?" That's a great question. And if we're going to be as we sang, soldiers marching on for the Lord, we're going to have open accountability with each other. Be honest about things, about our weaknesses, and get right with the Lord. And so I think that's good. I appreciate it. Don't be offended when somebody asks you questions like that. Those are probing questions, and they're good questions. Ephesians chapter 6, now verse 10. And keep in mind, Paul really wants these believers to go on for the Lord. And so he's taught them about resting in Christ in heavenly places, sitting. You know, Watch Many has a nice book called Sit, Walk, Stand. A lot of the things that I'm sharing from you come from that book, actually. He has a quote. He says, Christ's warfare, no, that's not the one. So no Christian can hope to enter the warfare of the ages without learning first to rest in Christ, in what he has done, and then through the strength of the Holy Spirit within, to follow him in a practical holy life here on the earth. If he is deficient in either of these, he will find that all the talk about spiritual warfare remains only talk. He will never know its reality. Satan can afford to ignore him, for he does not count for anything. In other words, if we are not going to rely on Christ's resources and rest in him, and we're not going to have a holy walk, then chapter 6 is meaningless. It has no value. And so Paul now, having built this up for 5 chapters, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles there, methodos is the Greek word. It's where we get the word method from. It's his strategies. Put on is the verb there is an aorist. It's middle imperative. Imperative means a command. Aorist is a simple action that's completed. And the middle voice means the person is doing it on their own behalf. And so the understanding here is put on for yourself once and for all. Okay, that's the idea. Now, as we go through this, I'm going to make a case that there are 2 levels of spiritual armor in chapter 6. There are 3 pieces of armor that should be on 24/7 all the time, and then 3 pieces of armor that are available when there's an actual offensive attack coming. Okay? But we have all the provision we need, and Paul is saying is, put it on, that you may stand. Now notice how many times he uses the word stand here in these verses, once in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. By the way, heavenly places is used 5 times in the epistle. And what Paul is saying here, the word is really, think of everything that we see. You look up in the sky, you see the stars, the Milky Way, everything, the planets, the sun. Well, the heavenly places that Paul's talking about is above that. It's God's realm, God's domain. And so we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And then Paul's telling us about our enemy. We have hosts of spiritual wickedness, legions of fallen angels in heavenly places. So if we don't have an earthly domain like we live in, we have no possible power to war against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places unless we get up into heavenly places. That's where the power's at.
Amen. Amen.
And that's why prayer is so important. We're going to see that that's really, prayer is not added to the armor. It's woven into it. If God's not in the work, it's not his work. Right? And so we need to understand that. So, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand therefore. And then we'll get into the 6 pieces of armor in just a minute. But 4 stands. Histeme is the Greek word, and histeme is withstand, and it means this. Resist it. You don't move. You're standing. I mentioned yesterday to the men in the study that what Satan wants the believer to do is move off the foundation of truth. And what Paul is saying is the believer should never move off that foundation. We withstand. We dig in when we don't move. We're not going to be pulled off that foundation of truth. And yesterday I mentioned the word for deceive in Colossians 4 is paralogizomai. And logizomai is the word in Greek that talks about imputing or crediting righteousness to our account. So when we trust Christ as Savior, God imputes righteousness to account that makes us a saint, gives us a right, righteous position. What Satan does is he para, which means around, logizomai. So here's God's truth. Satan comes here and says, I want you to believe this. Get pulled off. And the more truth you know, the closer it gets. And so we need a lot of wisdom so we don't get deceived. Deceive is leaving God's truth for paralogizomai. What is a truth? It's close to the truth. I've had Mormons say, I remember talking to a Mormon for 2 hours and said, you know, we're not that far apart. I said, you're a polytheistic worldview. I said, you don't even believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You don't believe in the Trinity. You don't believe in the eternality of the human soul. You don't believe in the literal hell for eternity. I said, we're not even in the same ballpark. Right? Don't listen. That's a lie of the devil to say when a cult comes and says, we're real close together. No, that's not the case at all. So we need to be willing to stand for the Lord. Stand on truth. Now, the armor that we're going to talk about, the standing, is basically a resistive, a defensive mode. Now, it's true that sharing the gospel is an offensive. I mean, we're storming the gates of hell. We want to see people saved so they don't fall over the bliss and the lake of fire. That's offensive. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is talking about a defensive position in which we stand and we're not going to move. Watchman Nee writes this: Christ's warfare was offensive. He gained the victory over the devil at the cross. Our warfare is mostly defensive. We war against Satan only to maintain and to consolidate the victory which Christ has already gained. We hold what Christ has gained against all challenges. If we fight with the concept of gaining a victory, then we lose the battle at the onset. The Christian walk and warfare draw their strength from sitting before God and resting in Him. Satan's objective is to move us from the perfect ground of triumph. Thus, our armor is essentially defensive. All right, so let's take a look now at the armor. Notice that it says wrestling. That's resistive. If you ever watched wrestling matches, they don't move around very much. It's on the same area of ground. I wrestled 1 year in high school, and that was enough for me to know I didn't want to wrestle anymore after that. That is an exhausting sport. I was a runner. I know it doesn't look like it now, but I ran all the way through college. I loved running, had scholarships. Wrestling was not my thing. So wrestling is a resistive opposition on the same ground. All right, so notice it says stand in verse 14. That's an imperative verb. It starts a new sentence in the Greek. Therefore, having, so we have a participle, having girded your waist with truth, having, another participle, put on your breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, in verse 16, there's a transition. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So, the first three pieces of armor are having. They're to be on. And so I want to suggest to you that the first three pieces, gird your waist with truth, the belt of truth, having the breastplate of righteousness on, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, that's a 24/7. We make a determination to have that on all the time. Then the shield and the helmet and the sword, I'll talk about that in a bit, but the shield weighed close to 20 pounds. You just don't hold 20 pounds in front of you all day long. You get tired. The helmet was hot. It was heavy. You don't have your sword drawn all the time. But if you thought you were getting ready to be attacked, then you would have your helmet on. You'd have the shield up and you'd have your sword ready. So it's taking. You have it with you, and then at the moment that you see that there is a battle going on, then you take those last three and you apply them. The first three will be your first line of protection against attack, day-to-day attack. You may never know when the attack comes, but these will be a first line of protection. So we're to have our, it says, having girded your waist with truth. Now, the Roman soldiers basically had, they had a square piece of material, they cut a hole in it, slip it over, and that was a tunic. And then they would pull that up like this and have a belt around, and then see they have a little pocket here. And that's where they carried all their personal belongings and so forth when they were marching. So the belt of truth girded up the tunic and it allowed them to move easily. The sword was connected to the belt of truth, and in some cases there was even a place you could hang the helmet on. And so we kind of get this picture where the belt of truth is like is the foundation, is it connects all the other the armor together. So what's the application for us? I like what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. He says, a good soldier isn't entangled with the cares of the world. And the Greek word there is empleko, and it's in the passive, which means that the world is pursuing the believer. You can have your mind on straight concerning worldliness, but you need to understand, as a soldier of the cross, the world is after you. And so I picture like this octopus with its tentacles reaching in after me, trying to pull me in. And the soldier of the cross has to be active of beating those things off so we don't get drawn into the world. So a soldier of the cross is not going to be entangled. He's not going to allow himself to be entangled with the cares of the world. It's active, defensive, keeping the world from pulling us in. So the belt of truth readies the inner man. It controls our thoughts and affections. It's not just being sound in doctrine. It's the pursuit of truth in everything we do. And dear beloved, I think there may be a few copies of The Evil Nexus downstairs. I wrote that book because we're in days where the enemy seems to be gaining territory and days are darker. We cannot afford to bite and devour and stab and kick each other any longer. We need each other. And so let's be very careful when we hear gossip. Let's be very careful that we fight to know what the truth is, and we're not satisfied with this hearsay. We want to get down to the truth, because a lot of damage has been done to believers in the body of Christ through half-truths, gossip, carnal means, and so forth. And it's time to quit that. Amen? It's time to quit that. It dishonors the Lord, and it's so I know so many, I hardly even know a full-time worker that hasn't gone through deep water in the last 3 years. Terrible things. There's a brother out in North Carolina I'm praying with. I even wrote him today. I'm trying to encourage him. He's under a brutal attack. I could not hardly believe that people in the body would do the things to this man that's being done. It breaks my heart. It breaks the Lord's heart. So that's go for the truth. That's find out the truth. That's not, if somebody, at one time when we were in the Rockford meeting, a brother came to me with some gossip about one of the elders. I said, just a second. He pulled me into the nursery to tell me this privately. I said, just a second. I went and got that brother and brought him in. I said, now, go ahead. Boy, he wasn't expecting that. You know what? Within 5 minutes, the whole matter was resolved. And he was wrong. What he thought and the gossip he was doing was wrong and was causing damage to this man. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, don't even receive an accusation against the elder unless there's two there to verify it. That means we don't even listen to it. Because when we have hearsay about leaders, Satan can work with that and plant doubt. And we don't need him messing with our minds. So that's fight for the truth. Then we have the breastplate of righteousness. This was a metal piece that wrapped clear around from the back to the front, and it protects the vitals. The application here is pretty clear. The breastplate of righteousness covers a pure heart. We had a great example of that last night with Daniel. His adversaries couldn't even accuse him of wrongdoing. And so if we live blamelessly, righteously, then it's very hard for the enemy to get an arrow in to hurt, because we have a testimony that's defensible. And Daniel had such a character. He had such a testimony as that. So again, none of us are perfect. We just need to keep short accounts with the Lord and have a pure walk with him and blameless. And that limits the attacks and the accusation. And then we have the feet shod with the gospel. Now, the Roman soldiers, they had sandals which had like hobnails on the bottom. And the closest thing I can think of liking that to would be football cleats. And then they also had shin guards. If you take a soldier out in his feet, he's done. And so the feet were very important. And so these soldiers, because they had the hobnails, they could really dig in and not be moved. And if a blow came in at their feet, they had the guards to protect it. Paul has a specific application here. He says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the idea here is that we are in a world that is whirling with wickedness and all kinds of awfulness. And there's many aspects of the gospel. And this idea is the fact that I know who I am in Christ. I'm saved. I know what the gospel message is. I'm secure. And it brings a settling, peaceful, tranquil disposition to the soldier of the cross, even in a midst where there's all kinds of turmoil in a wicked world. So the feet shod with the gospel of peace. The shield of faith. Now, I did quite a bit of study on this. This was really interesting. There were two kinds of Roman shields. They were generally about that wide, about 2 feet wide. You guys, do you know, understand what feet is here? Half a meter, so a little more than a half a meter. I got to remember where I'm at. About 4 feet, a little over a meter in length. Some of them were about that thick of wood, and then they had a leather applied over the wood that had been soaked in a flame-retarding solution. So when the fiery darts came in, they would be extinguished. The more popular Roman shield was called a thurion, and it was made of metal. And that's what's on the picture on your back of your sheath. It has a curvature about like that, okay? And then it was also curved on the top, kind of like that. And so the Roman soldiers would actually practice several types of defensive positions in order to protect the regiment that they were in. And so what would happen is these soldiers would come up with their thurions, and the first one would come up and he would stick it down in the dirt, and then he would get behind it like this. And then the next soldier would come along and put his shield right on the top, and then he would get down like this. And then the next soldier would come along and put his shield on top of the one in front, and then he would get down. And then you had a whole column of soldiers doing this. So then the ones that were commanding the legion, they would be behind the last shield. They would have their helmet on, and they could look over. No arrow or dart would get through because they had a metal wall in front and they had a metal ceiling over the top. The shield of faith. What would be a good application for this? These shields could actually be hooked together. They could make an impenetrable wall. I think it's a beautiful picture of the prayer of the saints together. Maybe even a good picture of a local prayer meeting, the local church prayer meeting. One person may be weak in faith, but another believer may be stronger in faith. Together, though, there's a protection that's given to the body. Don't forsake the meetings of the church. Don't forsake the prayer meeting of the church. When the prayer meeting of the church dwindles, that church is not going to be around very much longer. It's where the energy, that's where the power of the local meeting is at. And so sometimes these Roman soldiers would actually make a circle, and they would have the wall and outside, and then they would lay their shields on, and then the commanders would be in the middle, and they would be protected. And so it's a wonderful example, I think, of pulling together. We had a good example of this in Ottawa. You know, I was telling you some of the demonic things that happened in China, but as our Western culture snubs the truth, snubs God, and turns away from the Lord, we're going to see more and more of it in our own land. And 2012, we had a situation in Ottawa. I got a call on a Friday evening from a man named Justin. He says, conversation went like this. He said, "We can't take it anymore. Bring the holy water. We're going to have an exorcism." And that's an odd way to start a conversation, right? And so I said, "Well, what's going on, Justin?" He said, "Well, you and Johnny, you've been coming here now for 4 months. And when you guys come, things are all right for a day or two, and then it starts getting worse again." Well, this man was rejecting the gospel. We started in April, maybe even late March. And we'd come by every 2 or 3 weeks, giving gospel literature and talking to Justin about the gospel that he was rejecting. He was into Buddhism, Hinduism, all these Eastern religions. He had all kinds of cultic things in his house. In his car, he had two idols, one to keep his car running and one to keep him from an accident. I mean, just basically pagan. And so they were having a multitude of strange things happening in their house. And one morning they came out, everything in their kitchen cabinets was piled over in the corner. They'd be watching TV, pans would fly across the room. Their children were talking to familiar spirits. The straw on the camel's back was male voices over the baby monitor, and it freaked Amanda out. And so that's why Justin had called. And I said, "Justin, my mother-in-law just died. We're burying her tomorrow. I have the funeral. I cannot get to your apartment until Sunday." But I said, "Johnny and I will come over Sunday at 6 o'clock. Well, this is a great application for the shield of faith. We called a bunch of believers to pray for us. We committed ourselves to prayer, made sure that we had sins confessed, got through the funeral, and we went over at 6 o'clock. We sat at the kitchen table. I was here, Johnny was here, Justin was here, Amanda was there. They're looking fearful and afraid. And the first thing I said to them was this: we can come into your home with no fear because greater is he that's in us that's in the world." And I started with Lucifer, and I talked about the covering cherub that one day said, "I don't want to cover anymore. I want to be like the Most High." And he led a rebellion in heaven. And I said, there's familiar spirits and spirits of divination, and there's foul spirits, and there's demonic spirits. And I said, there's all these ranks of fallen angels. And I explained what their children were talking about, familiar spirits. And I laid the whole thing out. I said, "Justin, it's not like a football game where, you know, sometimes God gets sacked behind the line of scrimmage, and then sometimes Satan does. It's not like that at all. God could take Satan out like that if he wanted to. But he's actually using him to accomplish his will. He's allowing him to test and attempt." And I said, "I'll tell you this. If you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you make him Lord of this apartment, and you get out of your house all the stuff that's offending the creator of the universe, you'll not have any more problem." He says, "What have I got in my house that's offending God?" And so I started, "Look, you had an idol for this, you got an idol for this." He says, "Oh yeah, I guess that would offend God." Yeah, a piece of plastic, you're giving divine power to a piece of plastic? How stupid is that? And didn't that offend God? I said, you've been rejecting the gospel for 4 months. That man broke down in tears and he trusted Christ as Savior.
Amen.
Right there. And he went around with a big box and he started pulling things off the wall and he started putting in a big box load of stuff. I came back on Friday, 5 days later, sat at the same table. Johnny wasn't with me, but Justin, the man, was across the table. And totally different spirit. They were smiling. I said, well, how's it been going? He says, this has been the best week of our lives.
Amen.
He says, even our marriage is better. And then he goes like this, no movements in the house. I said, that's right. And there won't be. You make the Lord, the enemy won't want to stay here if Christ is here. Beloved, we're going to see more and more of this. As we are in a culture that is snubbing God and turning away from the Lord. But we have a God that is able. We have the resources. We do not have to have a spirit of fear. As I said last night, we can go anywhere if we're in fellowship with the Lord. We're walking with the Lord. We can go anywhere, and we are invincible and immortal until our work is done. We do not have to be given over to a spirit of fear. So, I take very seriously this shield of faith. I think this is something that we can really help each other with. Sometimes we're weak. Sometimes we stumble. But together, we can have a very strong defense against the enemy. And I'm thankful for all those brethren that prayed for us. One brother wrote me on Monday morning and says, brother, are you still alive? I said, yes, praise the Lord. Thanks for praying. And it was an encouragement to many to hear the story of what God had done. Then we had the helmet of salvation. It was often either a metal brackets with leather wrapped around it, or it was metal. Again, it was pretty heavy. And what the helmet did was it was to protect the soldier against what's called the broadsword. Now, when the cavalry rode against the Romans, they carried a broadsword that was about this long, and they swung it like a bat. And the idea was to remove heads. And so that helmet was the defense for the soldier to keep his head. And so it was very important to wear. The helmet protects the head. It protects the mind. And this helmet of salvation gives the believer hope. It invigorates the soldier to go forward in adversity because I know that I'm eternally secure in Christ. I know I'm going to inherit all things with Christ. Our future is very bright in the Lord Jesus. Amen? It's very bright in the Lord Jesus. It's all good. And so that's what the helmet of salvation does. It keeps us looking forward to eternity. And, I remember Scott when he was in the fire of the trial last year. Here he was, an itinerant preacher, and he gets this, doesn't even know what it is, and it knocks him down. And about 4 or 5 months into it, we were praying, and he said, yesterday all I could do was lay on this couch. I couldn't even get out of bed. And he said, my only goal in life, my only reason I'm here is to bring God glory and delight in him. And if he wants me to sit on this couch all day long and praise him and pray to him, I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. And that's the attitude that we should have. He knows why we're here, and he knows where we're headed, and it's all secure for the believer. Then we have the sword of the Spirit. It's genitive, so it's a spirit sword. And this is Machaira, is the Greek word for the name, and it was a side sword. It was about 6 to 18 inches long. Broadsword was about that long. But this was just a side weapon that the soldier would pull out again when he was in battle. And it could be used defensively or offensively. Now, here's what I find very interesting about this. It says, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, logos is the normal Greek word for word in Scripture, like John 1:1. In the beginning was a word. Word was with God, and word was God. That's logos. But that's not the word for word here. Here, the word is rhema, and it has a different concept where logos is the embodiment of a full idea or concept. Rhema is a word which is very specific to a particular detail spoken. And so the idea here is that the believer will pull out this and be able to give a specific response, a detailed response from the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus shows us a good example of that in Matthew chapter 4, right? He's been fasting for 40 days. The devil's been tempting him, and then we have the grand finale recorded in Matthew 4. And so the devil says, well, you're hungry, turn this stone into bread. What's the Lord to do? He just quotes a verse out of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then Satan goes again, and he quotes another verse. And Satan goes again, and the Lord says, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. In other words, he gives a very specific response that's fitting for the attack from the Word of God. And that's the idea. I hope everyone has a Bible. But this is not a sword. It's only a sword if you know it and the Spirit of God can use it and apply it in a very specific way. And that's what the idea here is. If you can have a Bible, but if you don't know what it says, then the Spirit of God cannot call up things in order to use in a battle. I had a very embarrassing situation when we were first married. We had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door on a Saturday, and Brenda says, JW is at our door. I said, all right, this is good. I got ate alive. I went into battle with a little 2-inch dagger with no blade on it. I wasn't prepared. And what that did is it really encouraged me then to study Scripture and be ready to give a rhema, a real detailed response, an accurate response to the specific threat. But we've got to be in the Word of God. We've got to be memorizing, meditating on it in order to have a sword that we can use instinctively through the power of Spirit in battle. So, again, we have having, the first three pieces, and taking. If you know you're being attacked or you see the enemy coming, then the shield, the sword, the helmet, everything gets applied. The first three are day-to-day, 24/7 pieces that should be on all the time. And then, as I mentioned earlier, the prayer is woven into the armor, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so, again, if it isn't God's work, it's not going anywhere. And so we need God's help. We need his resources. We need him to do the battle so that we might stand firm. Well, I find this subject matter really important, especially in the days as we see wickedness growing. But we have the resources. God has not left us without the resources to stand firm in him and be victorious and bring him glory. We don't have a deficiency. So just in summary, Hamilton Smith, I said I would close with him. He gives a nice little summary to this entire section. He says, let us then stand, having our loins girt about with truth, and thus being kept inwardly right in thought and affection, having on the breastplate of righteousness, so that we are consistent in all of our practices, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that we walk in peace in the midst of a world of discord, strife, and confusion, taking the shield of faith, so that we can walk in daily confidence in God, taking the helmet of salvation, and thus realizing that God is making all things work together for good and salvation. Taking the sword of the Spirit, whereby we can meet every subtle attack of the enemy. Lastly, praying always so that we can use the armor in the spirit of a consistent dependency upon God. Father, we would just say that we are very weak. Lord, we are just children. We're learning as we go. We fall. We're so thankful for your patience. Lord, we know that the enemy is very strong. We know the enemy is very hateful. The enemy despises you. The enemy hates the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates anyone who is going to represent him on this earth. Father, we would ask you to help us to represent him. We pray, Father, that we might be soldiers of the cross, that we might, having our armor, taking our armor, be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Father, please help us to sit in heavenly places and rest in Christ and draw all the resources we need. Father, please give us the audacity to have a holy life. Help us to give short accounts. Father, no sin. We cannot go into battle against the enemy without your help, and therefore we have to be pure, clean vessels. And Lord, we pray that we might go through the armor, think of it carefully, be prepared in battle, and that we might stand on the ground, the triumphal ground of the cross, and not be pushed off, not be tripped off, but stand with such a joy and such a power that the world would look on and say, those people must be the real deal. They're Christians. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.